Thank you so much, ladies. Powerful modern hymn and song as well. Turn in your Bibles back to Mark as we have been journeying through Mark's gospel, seeing as he was neglected on Sunday night with our concert and the seven sayings of Jesus that stand out more clearly and more emphasized by Matthew, Luke, and John. We thought we'd make sure and add Mark's voice to the chorus, as the Lord has given us not three, but four great gospels. There's a reason the three of them are called the synoptic, together looking and seeing the person and the work, the great story of Christ, and then John's gospel being in a league all of its own as the fourth gospel. But Mark is one of the three known as the synoptics, and a preacher never needs to apologize for lingering longer than usual at the cross, does he? Not in any ministry, not in any church, and I know, thankfully, especially not in one like ours here. And it's exactly why the gospel writers do the very same thing and linger long when they get to the Passion Week. And by the way, thank you, Joel, for singing the great Palm Sunday hymn that weren't able to squeeze in on Sunday, and I forgot on Wednesday. And so he read my mind, all glory, laud, and honor. There aren't many good Palm Sunday hymns left or known to the church in our increasingly secular and post-Christianized world, and that was a great way to begin the service. We stand still at Passion Week because of the scriptures stand still. They slow down, they linger. Pick up any other biography of any other great figure in history. You won't find such a focus on their death. Churchill, for example, one of the shorter of the countless biographies on the great British Prime Minister and defender of the West in World War II. Churchill, 300-page biography, 3 pages on his death. 3 pages, 1% of the total book. But you come to Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, and you find 30%, one-third of the whole story. Stops, stands still, and moves slow motion through the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord. Why is it so disproportionate, friends, especially on those 6 hours one Friday in the life of our Lord? No other world religion that we know of celebrates the death of its founder. Name another religion that celebrates an instrument of torture as a symbol of their faith. But here we are. We are a people of the cross. Every year I say to my family on Christmas as we drive to church and on Good Friday, I love being in South Africa. America has already become so secularized. Even when I was growing up a few years ago, we didn't have these services and opportunities, and we don't know for how much longer. And so we're thankful for every opportunity to remember the cross, to turn to a text like Mark 15, where the death of one Galilean man some 2,000 years ago is the source of our life, the fountain from which all other blessings flow to us, both now and for eternity. I love the way J.I. Packer famously put it. He said this: "The traveler through the Bible landscape misses his way as soon as he loses sight of the hill called Calvary." Maybe you've read the Bible. You say, oh, I know this part, I know that part, I know these facts, I know this information. I repeat, the traveler through the Bible landscape misses his way. You wonder why the Bible didn't make sense. You wonder why you can't put the pieces together. You wonder what the Christian faith is all about. Is it just a moral system? Is it just another religious option? Is it just another flavor on the menu? Is it merely a list of do's and don'ts? I repeat, the traveler through the Bible landscape misses his way as soon as he loses sight of the hill called Calvary. We saw last Wednesday night, 2 days ago, if you were able to be with us, if not, I think, Otto, it's on the website or it will be soon. We looked at the first five of what I've called Faces of Calvary, a series that I'm finishing this morning. And we began on Wednesday night here in Mark 15 from verse 15, we looked, really, verse 13, excuse me, and 14, we saw the crowd rejecting. By the way, remember the point was Mark, interestingly, shows us little of Jesus' face. It is coming. We will go there. His camera does turn there, but briefly and momentarily. Most of all, he doesn't look at the cross. He looks from the cross, at the faces around the cross and the events around the cross which shed light and which force you and me to say, where stands my face? In which scenario do I see myself? In whose shoes am I standing? Which of the characters at the cross resembles me? So that in these, what by the end of today will be 15 faces of Calvary, we would see the face of Christ more clearly. We would love him more dearly and more intimately, and we would see ourselves in where we stand with him. That's the purpose of these faces of Calvary, to know Christ better and to see ourselves in light of the cross. We saw the crowd rejecting in verse 13 and 14, and some of this will overlap or recycle. We saw verse 15, Pilate betraying Jesus. We saw in verses 15 through 20, the soldiers mocking. We saw in verse 21, Simon carrying the cross. And then we ended on Wednesday night with verses 22 to 27, the soldiers crucifying him. The soldiers crucifying. We come now to the remaining faces. Please join me as we pray, and then we'll read the text as we go along in this case. Father, even as we will be preparing at the climax of this sermon, at the end of our service, in response to your word, to come to your table, to drink of the cup, to eat of the bread that portrays the death, the lamb, the scapegoat, the Passover lamb, the meaning, the person of Good Friday. And so use your word now. Save lost sinners, as has already been mentioned and sung. Those who may know about you, they may thankfully be still a part of what is the vestiges that are left of Christian culture and Christian Bible influence in society, and the opportunity for a Good Friday holiday that by and large most people today will exploit and use for self. And indifferent to you, in rebelling against you and in breaking all kinds of your laws and hating God and hating man and loving themselves. But by your grace, we are here and we are eager to learn and to look at these faces around Calvary's cross and even on Calvary's cross, so that we might know Christ better, and that the lost would come to know him in a saving way. Today is the day of salvation. This very hour we ask it, O God, by your Spirit, through your living and holy and active and powerful word, as the gospel goes forth, not only from this pulpit, but in pulpits across this land. We would even bring to you right now, especially our brothers and sisters in Durban and KZN, with the terrible suffering and this awful storm, as they seek to pick up the pieces and to rebuild, and many families afflicted. Lord, use this Good Friday. Use your word. Use faithful pastors and preachers and counselors of your word and faithful congregations around Manzimtoti and Mblazi and the worst hit areas and around Durban and KZN to minister comfort and strength in times of bitter suffering and severe loss and deep heartache, O Lord. And use, strengthen us today. Show us Christ, we pray, by your Spirit. For Jesus' sake, amen. We come now to the sixth face, or the next face at Calvary, in verses 29 and 30, the bypassers. Look at the bypassers blaspheming. The bypassers blaspheming. Look at the text there. Verse 29 continues. Those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ha! You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." And immediately, the traveler through the landscape of the Bible, the observer of the cross, who is a Christian or who knows their Bible, and even knows the language that Jesus is going to use, psalms, messianic psalms, prophetic portions of the Old Testament ought to be coming to mind. Psalm 22 comes to mind when you read of the bypassers blaspheming. That psalm says, "But I am a worm and not a man," predicting Messiah Jesus, "scorned by men and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him." David describing the greater David, the greater sufferer, the perfectly innocent one who would come. What's tragic is that even the mockers, religious people, will use Scripture against God and against his Son. How much more wicked could you be? Isaiah 53 comes to mind as well. 700 years before this point in history, when it was prophesied of the suffering servant, the Messiah of the Lord, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, familiar with suffering, acquainted with grief, like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Do we not sing when we look at these blaspheming bypassers? A hymn that comes to mind, I think Mulabatsi were singing this on Sunday morning. "Behold the man upon the cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished." I love the words of Mahaney in that powerful book years ago on the cross-centered life. He said this about these mocking and blaspheming bypassers. "Unless you see yourself standing there with the shrieking crowd, full of hostility and hatred for the holy and innocent Lamb of God, you do not really understand the nature and depth of your sin or the necessity of the cross. 'Twas I that shed that sacred blood. I nailed him to the tree. I crucified the Christ of God. I joined the mockery." Bypassers blaspheming. We continue verses 31 and 32. The clergy scoffing as the mocking and the ridicule continues. It seemed there'd be no end to the taunting of our Lord there. Not only Pilate, not only the soldiers, not only the bypassers, but now the clergy, the religious leaders who should have been pointing the way and showing a different behavior and reverent and worshiping and pious and devout and God-fearing. No. Instead, they follow the godless. They join the mockers. They imitate and they mimic the scoffers and the blasphemers. Verse 31, "In the same way the chief priests also along with the scribes were mocking him among themselves and saying, 'He saved others. He cannot save himself.' Some savior you are. You claim to be Messiah, the Christ, God-sent deliverer. You can't even deliver yourself. What a phony. Useless. How are you going to help us? You can't even help you. Obviously, God is not on your side." Keep reading verse 32. The clergy continued their scoffing. "Let this Christ, the King of Israel, come down from the cross so that we may see and believe. You claim to be a king? Kings aren't pinned to a cross. Kings are seated on a throne. Pardon me. You claim to be God's son. Nails don't keep God on a tree. He made the tree after all. Who are you?" They couldn't fathom a Messiah who did not come as Jesus says in the verse that defines all of Mark's gospel back in Mark chapter 10, verse 45. They couldn't fathom that he didn't come to be served, but he came to serve and to give his life a ransom, a sin payment, not for himself. He needed no such redemption price, but for others. And friends, what do we say to these mockers? We answer, praise God that Jesus didn't save himself. Praise God because only through his death is he able to save sinners like you and me. As one old writer puts it, had Christ been a self-savior, he could never have been the world's savior. Sacrifice is at the heart of all salvation, and to live, one must die. Then verse 32 continues. Look there in your Bibles. Those who were crucified with him also insulting him. Actually, the previous phrase is what I wanted to point out. So that we may see and believe. We'll come to the thieves in a minute. Now, look at the insanity. Look at the pretense. Look at the lies that came from their lips. If he came down from the cross, we would see and believe. Oh, really? How'd that work for the nation of Israel? How's that worked for people today? How has that ever worked? No one ever needs more evidence than they already have. An empty tomb, as we'll celebrate on Sunday. Unbelief is never satisfied. No amount of evidence is ever enough. What did that man hanging on that tree, the Son of God, declare often in his ministry? A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign that we may see and believe. Hardly. Now we come, number 8, to the robbers reviling. We've seen the bypassers blaspheming, the clergy scoffing. And next, we see the robbers reviling. Number 8, if you're doing a total list, the robbers reviling. We looked at this already on Sunday night with the 7 sayings of the Savior. Verse 32 says, they were on either side of him and they kept. Interesting, Mark keeps using these imperfect Greek verb tenses. It's ongoing, continuous, past, recurring, repeated action to, again, replay slowly for us the agony, the shame, the mockery of it all. The insults keep coming from every side. No one wants to miss out on teasing the silent lamb, so-called king, pathetic savior, pitiful deliverer. Even crucified, dying men, gasping for breath, but their evil hearts still find strength to join the taunting. And yet Luke adds to the story that one of these robbers soon changed his tune, began rebuking the other criminal, cried out to Christ for salvation. And what was the second saying? Perhaps because he had heard the first saying, Father, forgive. And the second saying was, today you'll be with me in paradise. Oh, that God today, this hour, here in this sanctuary, would soften some hard heart as well. Turn a Christ hater into a Christ follower. We come now to the 9th face of Calvary, what I'd like to call verse 33 and 34, heaven frowning. The face of heaven frowning. We could do as I did on Sunday night and summarize it in 3 or 4 minutes. You could spend 3 or 4 sermons. You could write 300 or 400 books. You could spend 30 or 40 years. No, in fact, it will take 300 or 400 trillion billion years to contemplate what we're about to read here. Verse 33. When the 6th hour came, darkness fell over the whole land until the 9th hour. This is at high noon. Imagine how dumbfounded they were. Even the animals would have grown restless. Sudden darkness at high noon. If others were near Calvary and had been ignoring so far what seemed to be another ordinary Roman execution of some worthless criminals, perhaps now they had to take notice. Something strange is going on outside the city. When the sun should be burning brightest, God switches off the lights. And we continue there in verse 34. At the 9th hour, this would have been about 3 p.m. now, Jesus cries out with a loud voice. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? Straight from the language of the Psalms once more. He will die, as we saw on Sunday night, with another psalm on his lips, committing his spirit to the Father. And so, at the deepest point, the 4th and middle of the 7 sayings, he takes from the language of a prophetic messianic psalm to explain his suffering. And we have to ask, beloved, do we hear the desolation, the bewilderment in his cry? Can we even begin to fathom the anguish our Lord felt here, having been so close with God? Never have we known an everlasting bond of a sonship like Jesus had had from all eternity, in the perfect fellowship of the Trinity, from everlasting. Not an orphan child, not a widowed husband, not a betrayed spouse, not a rejected friend. None of these, no, but a faint reflection of how forsaken Jesus felt at this point. Not merely by humans, no, by God himself. The deepest of all the pain at Golgotha. All the thorns, all the scourging, all the spitting, all the nails, all of this was bearable if God was with him. But God was not, in one sense. In his humanness, Jesus did not know how long he would have to suffer there on the cross. It was a crushing weight for him to bear. The weight of millions of sins and the wrath of an infinite God. My God, for how long will you abandon me to this anguish? I ask you this morning, answer me, not out loud. Did Jesus feel abandoned or was he actually abandoned? Many Christians get this wrong. I'm convinced from Scripture, he did not just feel abandoned, he was. Else we have no Savior who bore our sin. Though God never stopped loving his Son, God did and must abandon Jesus on that cruel cross. Something no movie, no Mel Gibson passion film or anything else could ever capture or begin to portray, let alone to explain, as only the Scriptures and only biblical theology can expound for us. We have to allow Scripture itself to explain such a dark mystery. Let's start with Mark himself. Jesus has already said back in chapter 14 in Gethsemane, he was drinking the cup of the Father's wrath. He was shedding the blood of the covenant for many, as he said at the first Lord's table, as we're about to remember, to reconcile sinful man to a holy God. On the cross, he was fulfilling his stated mission. Back to Mark's theme verse of all 16 chapters, Mark 10:45. The Son of Man did not come to serve, but to serve and give his life as a ransom, an atoning payment, a redemption price, a liberation purchase for many. What does Leviticus tell us? Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. There was no other who could pay the price to satisfy a just and a holy God. There was no other way to purchase, no other way to redeem guilty sinners. Isaiah 53, why was the sky dark? Why was the face of heaven frowning, as it were, as an angry God unleashed the full fury of his wrath upon Jesus? Isaiah says, Isaiah 53, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He bore the sin of many. 2 Corinthians 5:21, the best biblical summary you'll find anywhere. God made him who knew no sin to become, it's a double imputation, we say in theology, to become sin for us, to be imputed, reckoned, credited, viewed as if he had borne the sin and iniquity and guilt of every sinner who would ever believe. God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we who believe, all who repent and put their faith in Christ, that we, Christians, might become the righteousness of God in him. As Mahaney puts it, in the Father's sight, the monstrous totality of human sin rests upon the shoulders of one man, the God-man. Because of his virgin birth, because of his perfect life, because of his atoning death, this man who was inherently 0% guilty, 100% righteous. And yet on the cross, this perfectly pure, totally innocent Christ is dealt the ultimate injustice. You thought life was unfair. You think you've been dealt a bad blow. You forget the cross, my friend. Let's talk about unfair. The most criminal violation you could ever have of banking standards. God suddenly swapped bank accounts between sinners and the Savior. All who would ever believe, imputing our guilt to Christ, declaring him 100% guilty so that we by faith could be justified, declared 100% righteous, the most magnificent transfer that only sheer and sovereign grace would ever accomplish. Without that, you have no Christianity, you just have moralism. And yet we have Christians who still carry guilt, and carry this baggage around, and they've never truly, not just sentimentally, emotionally, when the music was loud or the campfire was burning and they threw something in, but genuinely met Christ and believed the gospel and left it at the foot of the cross. Remember that story R.C. Sproul tells about the woman who said, Dr. Sproul, he's one of the top theologians and Bible teachers of our lifetimes. If you're not familiar, and Dr. Sproul said, and she said, I've asked 1,000 times and I just can't believe that God forgave me for what I've done. It's so terrible. It's so wicked. He said, Madam, I don't need to know what you've done, but I'll tell you what you need to do. She says, I give up. I've tried everything and I cannot believe that God would forgive me. He said, you need to ask one more time. Oh, useless. What kind of preacher are you? She was headed for the door. He said, something different. Something you never asked the previous times. Ask God to forgive you that you didn't accept the work of Christ and you didn't believe him the first time you asked. When Jesus said, it is finished, and you brought your sin to Jesus and you saw it laid upon his son and you believed that in Christ you could be totally, fully, completely forgiven. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Why do you still carry around the curse if Jesus bore it for you? Either you face it eternally or Jesus faced it at Calvary. We don't get a double deal here. Luther put it so strongly. There at Calvary, God treated Jesus as the greatest sinner who ever lived. The most vile and filthy rebel that ever walked this earth. Because of my sin and yours. Romans 3:25, God presented Jesus as a sacrifice of atonement, right? That rich biblical word, a propitiation, an appeasing offering, a propitiatory sacrifice. So that through faith in Jesus' blood, to demonstrate God's justice at the present time. Romans 3, telling us at the cross, God unleashed on his own son his righteous wrath against sin that he had patiently stored up since the beginning of time. Those who attack today, it's becoming increasingly unpopular. You read Christian authors in the West, in the States, in England, even here, who will say, to say that God punished his own son on the cross for us who believe, it's divine child abuse. It's God breaking his own law. He says, thou shalt not murder. He says, love your enemy. Why would he punish his son? That's people who don't get God, don't get sin, and don't even get the Bible. They're attacking the very heart of our faith. They are unraveling the very essence of Christianity. The cross was the ultimate expression of God's love for his enemies, for us sinners. Not a soft, sentimental, man-centered love, but a God-centered, genuine love that would not compromise his holy character and his righteous justice, not even sparing his own son. My God, why have you forsaken me? Kent Hughes captures it. Wave after wave of the world's sin was poured over Christ's sinless soul. Again and again during those 3 hours, his soul recoiled and convulsed as all the lies of civilization and the murders of 1,000 killing fields and the whorings of the world's armies and the noxious brew of hatreds and jealousies and pride were poured upon his purity. Guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement, can it be? Hallelujah. What a Savior. God smiles on us because he frowned on his Son. He forsook the darling of heaven, his beloved, that he might say to us, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you, that we might forever be accepted. He endured the hellish darkness that we might enjoy the summer sun of his love forever. And yet, even in his deepest anguish, Jesus is clinging to his Father. Though he slay me, yet I will trust him, in the language of Job. And so we come to the 10th face, picking up the pace now in these last few. We've seen bypassers blaspheming, clergy scoffing, robbers reviling, heaven frowning. Verse 35 and 36, the bystanders are now ridiculing. Again, look at the text. Verse 35, when some of the bystanders heard it, they began saying, behold, he's calling for Elijah. If you know the book of Malachi and how the Old Testament ends, there was an Elijah that should come. Maybe this was sincere. Probably, if you have caught the mood by now, it's sarcastic. In either case, it's another chance to mock. Ah, shame. This poor, deluded criminal, he thinks Elijah's going to come to his rescue. Tell me another good one. Verse 36. Someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave him a drink, saying, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down. Psalm 69 prophesied, you know how I'm scorned, disgraced, and shamed. All my enemies are before you. Scorn has broken my heart and left me helpless. I looked for sympathy, but there was none. For comforters, but I found none. They put gall in my food and gave me vinegar for my thirst. A godly king praying under vicious attack. And here we have the fulfillment of it all. This wine vinegar, as we saw on Sunday night, cheap, sour wine. Not sympathy here, further mockery. Hey guys, let's try and keep this victim alive long enough for Elijah to come to the rescue. Wouldn't want to miss it. That's the tone of it all. Number 11, we see now the face of Jesus dying. We couldn't stop before coming here. And as we come to the Lord's table in a moment, the face of Jesus dying. Verse 37, and Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. Second time on the cross, Jesus does what dying men don't normally do, especially crucified men. They die of exhaustion. But here, Jesus, not with a whimper, but with a loud cry. Not just his life ebbing away, slipping into unconsciousness, as many would do. This is no contrary to a popular chorus years ago. Jesus was no mere rose trampled on the ground. This was the Son of God mustering the strength for one final violent cry, willingly, voluntarily giving up his life. Now we come to the outcome of his death, the result of his great sacrifice, the fruit of his dying love, the 12th and next face of Calvary, the face of the temple. Look at verse 38. We've been looking at all the faces around Calvary, but now Mark's camera shifts and we see a dramatic scene over at the Temple Mount in the heart of the Jewish faith, a hectic and busy place during Passover where all the lambs would be sacrificed and the blood would be flowing, and this was peak season for the Jewish worshipers. And then all of a sudden, verse 38, look there in your Bibles, and the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Supernaturally, God slashes the great curtain in half, shredding it like a serviette. Priests must have stood in a horrified daze. The people must have begun peeking into the temple with this irrepressible curiosity, trying to see what they never thought they'd get to see. By this dramatic sign, God declared Jesus' death was not an end, it was a beginning. As Jesus himself had taught, a sequel to his death was coming. Watch this space. All the Old Testament sacrificial system, all the Levitical priesthood, been there for centuries, now becoming obsolete. The whole entire Mosaic Old Covenant being replaced. God tearing down the old no entry sign. It kept Gentiles and most Jews from entering in. That Berlin Wall that stood between us and a holy God comes crashing down, 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 because God is building a new temple, a new meeting place for holy God and sinful man, a place named Jesus. The writer of Hebrews years later could, as it were, hear for himself the curtain tearing. He could see for himself, as it were, by faith, the temple opening up. In Hebrews chapter 6, we read, we have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf. Or as Hebrews chapter 10 goes on to say, the whole book of Hebrews celebrates this. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way open to us through the curtain, that is his body, let us draw near to God. Have you done that this morning, friend? Christian, are you continuing to do that? Abba, Father, approaching him, yes, humbly, yes, reverently, but believing what he did on the cross, understanding the double imputation of Calvary, we come boldly, we come confidently, loved like a father no father ever loved, in the best of families, in the most precious of children, Face number 13, we see verse 39, the face of the centurion. You can't stop without this either. Sounds like preachers always say that, but I have to show you why. Verse 39, when the centurion who was standing right in front of him saw the way Jesus breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." This is a commander of 100 men. A centurion. Roman execution squads were led by a centurion. He would oversee a crucifixion, make sure everything's done properly, manage the whole gruesome event. He had watched countless other men die. He was Dr. Death. That's what he did for a living. Another day, another guillotine. Another day, another execution. No stranger to watching men perish, but Jesus' death was not normal. And notice what catches his attention the most. Mark gives one cause behind the centurion's confession. Notice in the text there, verse 39. He heard Jesus cry. He saw how he died. Saw the way he breathed his last. He had witnessed the unfolding events in the previous hours on the cross. Jesus' remarkable restraint, saying silent, even in his trials, perhaps the centurion probably would have had to witness before Pilate and the soldiers and all who mocked Jesus as he hung on the cross. Maybe the centurion had witnessed how Pilate could find no guilt in Jesus. Maybe he had also witnessed how Jesus on the cross had phenomenal strength despite all of his pain and exhaustion to cry out in mercy for forgiveness for his enemies in triumph over death, declaring his finished work. We don't know exactly, but something grips this man and he realizes there's far more than meets the eye. He's standing right in front of Jesus, the text tells us. He saw the way he breathed his last, and then he says, "Truly this man was the Son of God." And most importantly, friends, this is the Gospel of Mark. Turn back to chapter 1, verse 1. You have to see the title that flies, the banner that is raised over the whole book of Mark, how he introduces it. This is the theme and the whole point and purpose of all of Mark's 16 chapters. It's probably not verse 1. It's probably the title and the headline of the whole book. The beginning, Mark 1, verse 1. Of the gospel of Jesus Christ, what? The Son of God. The Jews knew exactly what that meant. And any Roman readers would soon learn if they would only believe. One who bore the very characteristics of his Father, of the same essence and nature, 100% deity, Emmanuel, God with us, the God-man, God the Son. Do you understand the wonder of this? You can turn back to Mark 15. If you are familiar with Mark, or you come to Christian Explained, and that's your assignment for the first 3 weeks, is to read a few chapters each week of Mark, you will find that soon heaven is recognizing, this is the Son of God, Jesus' baptism, Jesus' transfiguration. Hell recognizes, this is the Son of God. The demons speak in Mark chapter 1 and Mark chapter 5. Heaven gets it. Hell gets it. Earth doesn't get it. No one sees it. And at last, when you expect someone will recognize, this is the Son of God, maybe a religious leader, maybe a disciple, maybe a devout woman, maybe a true worshiper. No, a pagan, Roman, Gentile, defiled centurion is the first in Mark's gospel to say, this is the Son of God. He rules over demon, as we know from Mark's gospel. It means he's Lord over disease and death, Lord over the wind and the waves, one who has authority to forgive sin. This is the Son of God. We see God's heart here for the outsider, his desire to save the most seemingly unsavable, his love for the most unlikely. A centurion says this man was the Son of God. Number 14. Nearing the end, and just these will have to be briefly in closing. The faces of the women, verses 40 and 41. The women witnessing, we'll call it the women witnessing. We saw the centurion testifying, the temple opening, and now the women witnessing. Look at verse 40. There were some women looking on from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James the Less, and Joseph and Salome. They were devastated. Their hopes were dashed. Their dreams were shattered. Their hearts were bursting with aching sorrow. But they're there. Not the disciples, not Jesus' best friends and followers. Most of them have bolted, as we saw, perhaps John is back. But these women are there. They loved Christ too much to leave him. Last at the cross, first at the tomb, as we'll see on Sunday. A rebuke to so many spineless males, cowards in every age. These loyal women, as one writer puts it, love clings to Christ even when the intellect cannot understand. It is only love which can give a hold on Christ that even the most bewildering experiences cannot break. Remember, Mark wasn't there that we know of. Peter had run away as well. The other disciples had scattered. It was these faithful women who were probably witnesses of most of what Mark has been writing and how he learned of these earth-shattering events at Calvary. Faithful women who lasted. Where would the church be? Where would the Christian faith be? Where would our lives be, our marriages, our homes? Faithful women. Verse 47, we see them again, right? Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, looking on to see where he was laid. We'll meet them again on Easter Sunday morning. Look what else made them special. Verse 41, when Jesus was in Galilee, they used to follow him, minister to him. There were many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. How else did Jesus and the 12 support themselves? They didn't just perform a miracle. Food didn't always just fall from the sky. No, they had this phenomenal support team. You might say the original deaconesses. Good Friday's not the day for that debate. True disciples. Real devotion to Christ and his cause. Renowned all the way to Rome now, where Mark is writing, for their godliness. And now, the last face of Calvary that Mark gives us, the last face for this morning, the face of Joseph of Arimathea, verse 42 to 46. It's quiet now on Calvary. Mocking, scoffing is over. Struggle is done. The battle is won. The sun is setting. The body of Jesus hangs limp on the cross, and there's one man who cares enough not to leave his body there. Verse 42. When evening had already come, because it was the preparation day, that is the day before the Sabbath. This is Friday afternoon. Jewish Sabbath laws forbade burials or any work after sunset. Verse 43, Joseph of Arimathea came, a prominent member of the council who himself was waiting for the kingdom of God. Tells you about this man's faith and his devotion and his Old Testament expectation. He gathered up courage and went in before Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Another huge surprise, more of Mark's beautiful irony. The very group that arrested and got Jesus crucified, the Sanhedrin, is a prominent, rich, well-respected man. Luke adds that he was a good and righteous man. He had not consented to their plan of action. He was in the minority. He was a dissenting vote against their murderous scheme to crucify Jesus. He was waiting for the kingdom of God. Matthew and John tell us he was a disciple of Jesus, but John adds something very concerning and disturbing. It's a warning for us all this morning. John tells us this Joseph of Arimathea was, you remember, what kind of disciple? A secret disciple. A closet Christian, some might say, for fear of the Jews. True faith, but he hadn't gone public. It's like Christians who are truly converted but haven't been baptized yet and don't want to go public with their faith, and they don't witness to others like they ought to. It's a dangerous place to be in until you go public. Never should we be a Christian with a question mark hanging over our heads. No, look at how this man publicizes his faith. Goes before Pilate. Pilate, who was probably deep in some form of drunken entertainment, knocking off work hours ago. Perhaps his conscience still stinging over the Jews coercing him into this crucifixion of an innocent man. Usually you left the body hanging to rot in full view of the public. If permission would be granted, it would only be granted to friends and relatives only, but not ever in the case of high treason, which is what Jesus was condemned for. Plus, Joseph runs the risk of reprisal from his own colleagues. Sympathy for this blasphemer? Don't you know we just got rid of him? But now, despite all odds, the secret disciple goes public. Keep reading, verse 44. Pilate wondered if he was dead by this time. Summoning the centurion, he questioned him as to whether he was already dead. Obviously, Pilate had experience with executions. It's supposed to be days, not hours. but the death certificate, as it were, is confirmed. Keep reading, verse 45. And ascertaining this from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph against all odds. Keep reading, verse 46. Joseph brought a linen cloth, took him down, wrapped him in the linen cloth, laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out in the rock, rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. This probably includes washing the body, essential for Jewish burial ritual, wrapping it in linen, putting spices freely between the folds, binding it with strips of cloth. Usually a group of workers would have been involved. Then he proceeds to bury Jesus in a way only the rich could ever expect or afford, a tomb cut out of a rock. Isaiah 53, once more fulfilled. He was assigned with the grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. With the tomb, John adds that it was a new tomb in which no one else had been laid, no one yet had been laid. The tomb is sealed by a round stone that they would have rolled down into a slot cut into the cave. If you visit the Garden Tomb there in Jerusalem, you are given a good image of what this could have looked like. And there his body lay until Easter Sunday. And we will look, you could say, at the final of the faces. If you've kept up with all 15, then we could add a 16th face, the face of an empty tomb, declaring the Son of God. Let's bow as we come to the Lord's table now. Lord, we want to say with the hymn writer, make this our prayer in response to these faces of Calvary. Upon that cross of Jesus, my eyes at times can see the very dying form of one who suffered there for me. And from my smitten heart with tears, two wonders I confess, the wonders of redeeming love and my unworthiness. I take, O cross, thy shadow from my abiding place. I ask no other sunshine than the sunshine of thy face. Content to let the world go by, to know no gain nor loss. My sinful self, my only shame, my glory, all the cross. Oh, Lord, save any who are lost here today. We pray they wouldn't take or eat of this table in vain or irreverently or flippantly or in any sort of empty way. But rather than taking of the table, they would first take of Christ and receive eternal life in him. And that we would all, we who come and worship and feast now at this table by faith, would say with the Apostle Paul, may it never be, God forbid, that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which I have been crucified to the world and the world to me. In our Savior's great name we pray. Amen.